Thank you, Pastor Nathan. What a powerful, powerful song. There are certain songs that have a real prophetic element to them, and that's one of them. And just the words and the message in this song, it fits so well within this series that we're in, At Last a Life, Kicking the Worry Habit. And next weekend, we'll wrap up this mini-series. And we're going to get right back into it. We're going to be reading and studying from the book of Philippians chapter 4. But before we do, our worldview segment, it's at this time in our service, we want all of you to be informed so you could pray, so that you can be empowered to act. 1 Chronicles 12:32, it talks about the sons of Issachar in the Old Testament. They understood the times in which they lived and they knew what to do. Christians today, it's imperative that we understand the times in which we live so that we can know what we are supposed to do. Back in October, we were headed to a leadership retreat as we do annually. And my wife and I were traveling through Roswell to get to Ruidoso. And I thought, you know, it's amazing this city, what it's known for, you know, what it's famous for. And a supposed alien craft crashed in the 1950s. And the government right now has the alien in prison or something. And we're doing testing on them and on the spaceship. And we laughed, but actually, as I was talking to my son Jonathan about this, he said, well, Dad, have you heard of the Lubbock Lights? And I said, no, I don't recall hearing about the Lubbock Lights. I've been here 21 years, and no, I had not heard of it. But back in August 25th of 1951, a quiet summer night here in our beautiful city, that evening there was a handful of scientists. They were from the Texas Technical College at that time. They were hanging out in their backyard, and the geology professor, Dr. W.I. Robinson, they were drinking tea, him and some friends, and chatting about micrometeorites. When all of a sudden there was this formation of lights above the beautiful skyline here in the city of Lubbock, and there were these blue and green lights, these unexplainable objects, and someone actually took a picture of it, and the United States Air Force apparently investigated the sighting of these lights, and not a better group of people, but a handful of scientists to witness that. And I've been asked so many questions throughout the years about what does the Bible say about UFOs, and has God created other life forms somewhere in this vast universe of ours? And there are verses in the scripture such as Ezekiel chapter 10, verses 10 and 11, where the prophet Ezekiel thousands of years ago described this vision that he had of this instrument, this machine, and it said it had the appearance like a wheel within a wheel. And then verse 11 of Ezekiel 10, it says, and they went and they would go in any of their four directions without pivoting as they went. And what he describes in the book of Ezekiel sounds like an unidentified flying object. And we also know that Elijah the prophet was taken up in a whirlwind by the chariots of God and a fire. And we know that the Lord, the host of heaven, that there are these angelic beings that sometimes will manifest, and it appears that they're on horses, or what is described in the vernacular of that day. So there are at times these unidentified flying objects. And we've been fascinated with it, really, from antiquity. There's been reports of people seeing these unexplainable objects in the sky. Of course, it reached an all-time peak here in the United States in the 1950s. But there are what's called ufologists. These ufologists actually study these and try to, from a scientific background, they try to identify what are people seeing. And John Spencer, a British ufologist, the editor of UFO Encyclopedia, asserts this, and I'm quoting, "It is important to note that over 90%, possibly 95% of UFO reports received are turned into IFOs, identified flying objects." Most ufologists would agree with his assessment. Matter of fact, some would even put the percentage of IFOs to 99% or higher. Many of these are hoaxes. The most common type of UFO hoax is a prank balloon, which involves tying a flare or a candle to a helium-filled balloon. Now, although 99% of UFOs have been identified in some form, a weather phenomenon or some type of foreign drone or spy device, there's still about 10,000 plus in the one percentile of these objects that have not yet been identified. So how do Christians respond to this intelligently, rationally, logically, most importantly, theologically? Well, some say that all UFO reports are simply the result of natural factors that have no explanation presently, whether these be misidentified natural phenomena, science hasn't caught up yet with what is happening, or misidentified man-made phenomena, something that the Chinese have made that we're not aware of yet, you know, or the Russians. Socio-psychological factors or a combination thereof. UFO skeptic Donald Menzel goes as far as to dismiss ufology as, and I'm quoting, a pathological science. Swiss psychologist and psychiatrist, one of my favorite to read after, Carl Jung, he argued that UFOs are not objective realities, but instead represent a modern myth that arises from humankind's collective unconsciousness. Ufologists identify, though, two distinct otherworldly hypotheses, and there are really only two, and usually Christians fall in one of these. The first is the extraterrestrial hypothesis, or ETH. This view advances the theory that UFOs are objective physical and empirical realities, metallic spacecrafts with nuts and bolts piloted by aliens from some advanced civilization. I don't fall in that category personally. Then there's the interdimensional hypothesis, or IDH. Like the extraterrestrial hypothesis, the interdimensional hypothesis claims that some UFOs are real phenomena that may exhibit physical and empirical effects. However, in this view, the origin and nature of such phenomena belong not to extraterrestrial spacecrafts, but to another realm of reality beyond the time-space continuum. So the IDH is thus sometimes described as the paranormal or the occult view of UFOs. Some ufologists, especially Christians, have ascribed an angelic or demonic interpretation of this interdimensional presence. Even a number of leading secular ufologists have argued for a correlation between UFO phenomenon and the occult or demonism. Why is this important to us as Christians? Look at what 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9 says out of the Amplified Translation. The coming of the Antichrist, the lawless one, is through the activity of Satan, attended with great power, all kinds of counterfeit miracles, and deceptive signs, and false wonders, all of them lies. So what's the point? Anything that tries to explain away or diminish the existence of the one true God, creator of all things, who is sovereign over all his creation, is a deception from Satan himself and must be rejected. Please stand to your feet. Let's give the Lord a hand. All right, let's thank the Lord for his goodness. Please stand to your feet for the reading, the public reading, out of love, respect, and esteem for the scriptures. At last, a life kicking the worry habit, part 3, Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4, and here is the word of the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always, and I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition and with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the God of peace, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. What incredible words. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the words of the Apostle Paul as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, as he sat in prison and wrote the prison epistles. He wrote a letter of joy to the Philippian Christians while he was incarcerated. He knows about joy, that joy is more than the circumstances of our life. It's the condition of our soul. Speak to us through your word by the power of your spirit. I pray and ask in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated. Well, friends, once again, the main idea for this series, it's not what we are worrying about that harms us, but worry itself. It's killing us. So the Apostle Paul, because he was a disciple and apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, personally saved by Jesus Christ. On the road to Damascus, Christ brought him to himself. Christ brought him to the faith. Shortly after that, the Bible tells us, he tells us in his own testimony, he spent 3 years in Arabia. The 3 years he was in Arabia, Christ personally tutored him and gave him the revelation of the New Testament church. He is the one that was appointed by God to write 2/3 of the New Testament. So of course, Paul, the expert theologian, his sermons, his letters were based on Old Testament theology and the theology of the Gospels, particularly the parables and the sermons of Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount. So remember last weekend we talked about the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus said, don't worry, consider it, look at the birds of the air and the lilies of the field. And we went through that message, and that was a big chunk of the most famous sermon ever preached, Jesus, the main theme of which was worry. So Paul is expounding on that here in the final chapter of the book of Philippians, and he's talking about anxiety. It's not a modern problem, it's an age-old problem. And he says very clearly, do not be anxious about anything. Let's say that together. Do not be anxious about anything. Help me preach to your neighbor, turn to them and tell them, do not be anxious about anything. And I know it's easier said than done. But listen, this is why this is important, because anxiety is the most common health disorder in our society. I have evidence, I'll probably bring it next weekend. Modern science has proven after decades of research that potentially and possibly they make this claim. All modern sickness and disease is a result, and it stems a large part from anxiety and what anxiety produces. It is a state of being anxious, of experiencing a strong, dominating blend of uncertainty, agitation, or dread, and brooding fear about some contingency. Anxiety is a human response to a perceived threat or danger that affects all human systems, including spiritual, mental, physical, emotional. It impacts every part of our being. Dr. Murray Bowen and Dr. Michael Kerr in their writings say it reflects a combination of biochemical changes in the body. As far as we know, anxiety is a uniquely human experience. Other animals clearly know fear, but human anxiety involves an ability to use memory and imagination to move backward and forward in time that animals do not appear to have. So Paul said, don't be anxious about anything. He said that to the New Testament believers in Philippi, and it's God saying that to all Christians for the past 2,000 years. Do not be anxious about anything. So we care, but we just don't care too much. We care about, but we don't carry the burdens of this world. There's a difference between genuine care and false anxiety. I want to quote from Jack J. Muller, from his commentary, The Epistle of Paul to the Philippians and to Philemon, page 141, here's what he said. To care is a virtue. To care about the unborn is a virtue. To care about the sanctity of life, the sacredness of marriage is a virtue. To care about religious freedom in our country and the world is a virtue. To care about your children that are far from God or your grandchildren that may be far from God, to care about what's happening in our country right now, it is a virtue. But to foster cares is sin. For each anxiety is not trust in God, but a trusting in oneself, which comes to inward suffering, fears, and worry. And it weighs on us, and it impacts us, and it affects the quality of our life. I came across in my research an interesting study that had taken place years ago. The study wanted to evaluate Israeli soldiers who were commissioned to go on a 25-mile march, same day, same weather, same terrain, same equipment, same backpack, same amount of weight. But there were four groups they divided them into, four different groups. Group number one was told the exact distance that they had to go, 25 miles, and were kept fully informed about how far they had traveled along the way. That was group one. And they couldn't communicate. Group one didn't know about what group two was doing, three or four. Group two was not told how long the march would be, and they were not informed regarding the distance they had traveled, which ended up being 25 miles. Group three was told at the last moment they were expected to march more miles, but only 25. Group number four was told they had to go twice as far as the first group, but they were stopped at 25 miles. Same day, same weather, same conditions, same equipment, same shoes, same weight in the backpack. They walked the identical distance, but they walked with different ideas in their heads. All four groups walked the same in the same condition. What was different were the ideas in their head as they marched, and the effects of the march were measured in terms of morale, performance, and the change in body chemistry, especially hormones that were believed to elevate as stress mounted. And here were the results, astounding. Group number one, they had the least evidence of stress and the highest degree of hopefulness after that 25-mile march. They were told the distance, and they were informed about how far they had traveled until they reached the destination. Group two fared the worst in all post-march measurements. They weren't told how long they would march, and that they were not informed until they had traveled the exact distance. Group three, a very discouraged lot, they were told at the last moment that they were expected to march more miles, and they were very discouraged. Group four was told they had to go twice as far as the first group, which they didn't know how far they had gone, but they were stopped halfway there or at the 25-mile mark. They possessed the highest levels of stress. They were the most demoralized, and the degree of physiological and psychological stress impacted them the most. And of all three groups, group two, group three, group four, it was more about what was in their head than how tired their feet were at the end of a 25-mile march. You see, as we march through this world, as we march through this life, as we press towards that city whose builder and maker is God, we all carry similar burdens. We all have the straight and narrow path that we have to walk. But it's the ideas that are in our head, it's the thoughts that we are dwelling upon that will determine the level of anxiety or peace that we possess this side of eternity. So God, in his infinite wisdom, he gives us the antidote to anxiety. Now, we know when we study the Bible, the themes of the Bible are all the same. There is no shortcut, right? Here are the main themes of the Bible: faith in God, love God, obey God, pray, seek the Lord, worship God, and it will result in a life of fulfillment and a life of peace. No matter what sermon you preach, if you're going to address any solution concerning the problems of life and the problems that we face as individuals, basically the answer is always the same: more faith, more love, more obedience, more trust, prayer, the Christian disciplines of our faith. So Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, gives the Philippian Christians 2,000 years ago God's antidote to anxiety, and it includes three things: praise, prayer, and peace. That basically praise and prayer, the combination of praise and prayer, will always lead to more peace in our life. How many of us could enjoy some more peace in our lives, in our homes, and in our families? Can I get a witness? Come on, somebody, right? So here's God's antidote. The first God's antidote to anxiety is rejoice. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, can we read this verse out loud together? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Just in case you missed it the first time, he says, rejoice in the Lord sometimes. Rejoice in the Lord if you feel like it. Rejoice in the Lord if you have ample reason. No. Rejoice in the Lord, say it with me, always. And always means in the Greek, always, okay? So rejoice in the Lord always. And then again, in case you missed it, here's the Apostle Paul writing this while he was in prison, chained between a chain to a Roman soldier, is what has been described in one of his letters. And yet, pen and parchment, he's saying, Philippian Christians, Christians that will live until the coming of Christ for all of time and eternity, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And then he said, let your gentleness be known or your moderation be known to all men, for the Lord is near. That's what he says in the next verse. We read it, right, at the opening of the sermon. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. He says, and then let your gentleness be known to all men. Let them know what? That the Lord is near. So when Paul said, if you need a reason to rejoice, he said, here's the reason to rejoice. The Lord is near. And what he means by that is he means two things. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice because the Lord is near. How is the Lord near? In two ways. First of all, he's near by his presence. Now, we believe in the omniscience of God. God is all-knowing. We also believe in the omnipresence of God. God could be in one place and in every place at the same time. He's omnipresent. The psalmist said, if I go to the heavens, you're there. If I go down to the depths of Sheol or the grave or hell, you're there. Did you know throughout all eternity, God's presence will be in hell? His presence will be there not to comfort. His presence will be there as judgment. But his presence is everywhere. So the Lord is near. And the Bible tells us he's an ever-present help in the time of trouble. The Lord is near. He's not only in the midst where two or three are gathered, there I am in the midst of them. There's a special manifest presence of God when two or three Christians gather together. But the promise of Scripture is Christ is in you right here, right now. If you're born again, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ is in you by the power of the Holy Spirit. If you need a reason to rejoice, reason number one, the Lord is with you. The Lord is near you. The Lord is in you. Hallelujah. But here's the second meaning of the Lord is near. Or the Lord is at hand. Christ is coming soon. And the return of Jesus may be in our lifetime. And we say Maranatha, which means even so, come Lord Jesus. And he's going to set everything straight. Hallelujah. And how many know when Jesus returns, he's not going to be voted in. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and he will establish his kingdom. Hallelujah. Woo! And you and I will rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. That's the promise of Scripture. You need a reason to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Here it is. The Lord is near. Turn to your neighbor and tell him, the Lord is near. He is near. And why is this important? Because the book of Proverbs says, you know this verse, a merry heart does good like. Like what? Medicine. Medicine. Now, how many of you take some form of medicine every day of your life? Raise your hand. I'm one of those, right? And so, perhaps there's never been a generation that's been more dependent on medicine than this generation for whatever reason, right? And yet the Bible said thousands of years ago, a merry heart does good like medicine. You know, they've done research on this. Those of you that have a medical background or scientists, you've read the case studies on this. They've given two groups of people that experiencing the same pain. One group, they gave a pain pill, an actual pain pill. The other group, they gave them a sugar pill, a placebo. And they measured the results of the reduction of pain in both groups. And those that had received a placebo registered the same decrease in pain as those that actually took a pain pill. Because they didn't know it was a sugar pill. They thought it was a pain pill. Which proves what? The power of belief. You can believe something to be true that's not true, but because you believe it to be true, for you it becomes true, and then it becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy in your life. We need to start believing the right things about God, the right things about ourselves, and we need to go to God in faith and in prayer. The power of belief. Like those Israeli marching soldiers, as we march through life, we need to have the right thoughts, the right beliefs. Paul, in this same section of Scripture, says in verse 8, "With that whatsoever things are pure and just and holy, meditate on these things. Think on these things, because a merry heart, it's better than any medicine we could ever take." And I believe joy separates the Christian from all other people in the world. Joy. True joy separates the child of God from all the other people in the world. You know who the most cynical, mean, and miserable people are in the world? Religious people. Some of the meanest people I've ever met have been in church. Not this church, but that one in Albuquerque that I came out, let me tell you, brothers. and sisters. Sometimes Christians can be the meanest people, so-called Christians. Why? They are completely joyless. And I believe what separates you and I from the rest of the world is we have joy unspeakable and full of glory. And our joy is not based on our circumstances. Our joy is based on the condition of our heart, that Christ has changed, that the Holy Spirit has come into our lives, and He's taken out that heart of stone, and He's put in a heart of flesh, and we have a reason to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. A famous song included this line long ago, early part of the 20th century. Joy is the flag flying high above the castle of the heart, announcing that the King is in residence there. Oh, I love that. Joy is the flag flying high above the castle of the heart, announcing that the King is in residence there. Oh, that we would have more joy in our lives. Sometimes we have to, when we're inclined to despondency and despair and even depression, we have to investigate the cause. We ourselves should investigate the cause. Here's how David did it in the book of Psalms. Why are you cast down, O my soul? How many of sometimes you need to talk to yourself? Just don't answer yourself. Sometimes you need to preach to yourself. Sometimes you need to sing to yourself. And sometimes you need to remind your soul, soul, why are you so sad? Soul, why are you cast down? And David responds to his soul and says, put your hope in God. Whoa, that's a message that'll preach. If you're feeling down in the dumps, put your hope not in your circumstances, not in other people, because they will usually, eventually let you down. But put your hope in God. Do I have some people in the house of God that know what it's like to put their hope in God? Look at Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3. Let's read it out loud together. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. With what? Joy. You can go to the well of salvation and draw refreshing water. You can experience joy anywhere, anytime, any place. And the joy of the Lord is our strength. I wrote this in my sermon. This may not sound spiritual, but I thought it was good. Joy is to anxiety what sunlight is to a vampire. I had a second thought that I'm not going to include. I'm not going to share with you. But the power of joy, it's what sunlight is to a vampire. There should be a song that we used to sing. We don't sing these songs anymore. But now remember, I know you don't remember, because sometimes I don't even remember my own sermons from last week. Sometimes I'll meet people, that message last week was so good, Pastor Carl. I'm like, what did I preach last week? And then I look at my sermon like, oh yeah, okay. Then I remember like the whole sermon, right? But we're all human. But remember back in September, you probably don't, I preached a series called Living Forward. And the second installment of that series, we talked about the power of praise, the power to express your life. So I have a whole sermon on praise that you could go to. This is all new information because there's just so much in the category of joy or in the category of praise. And Paul said, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. But there's a song that we used to sing. I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Where? Down in my heart. Where? Down in my heart. I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Where? Down in my heart to stay. Where's the joy? It should be down in your heart. It should be so deep and down in your heart that it's there to stay, that no devil can drag it out of you. No circumstance can pull it out of you. You've got the joy of the Lord, and the joy of the Lord is our strength. But perhaps we are the most joyless generation of all time. I thought about that. And then I did some research, which basically meant I Googled it. When it comes to research of the Bible, I've got a library of about 19,000 books, 50 plus commentaries. I could spend months researching certain things. But I Googled the most joyless generation, and an article came up from The Guardian that was published, an article like 20 years ago. And it was entitled this, Have We Created a Generation of Joyless, Selfish Monsters? I thought, that got my attention. And it was an article based on, at that time, Robert Shaw, an American child psychiatrist whose tome, or scholarly book, on bad parenting called The Epidemic, had taken the U.S. by storm way back then. And it had a very uncomfortable message. And I think more preachers need to preach some uncomfortable messages these days. So here's what The Guardian, writing about the book, or the scholarly book, The Epidemic by Dr. Robert Shaw, here's what it said. Today's children are emotionally stunted individuals whose every whim has been indulged to create a generation that has lost the capacity to appreciate the feelings and the needs of other people. All around us, he says, are whining, nagging, complaining youngsters who are being brought up in the lap of economic luxury, but without the moral input of parents who are either unavailable or far too lax. The result, according to Shaw, is an epidemic of joyless, selfish individuals moving through life without empathy or a sense of duty to others. It is a tragedy, not just for individual families, but because of the scale of the problem for society as a whole. If we had a joyless problem 20 years ago, it has only intensified 20 years later. Now, in closing, we'll finish the sermon next weekend, Lord willing, but three thoughts. Number one, joy makes us more like God. Why is joy important? Why is it important for us to rejoice in the Lord always? And again, I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known to all men. The Lord is near. The Lord is at hand. Because number one, joy makes you more like Christ. Zephaniah 3:17, it says, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a warrior who saves. He will rejoice over you with joy." Go figure. "He will be quiet in his love, making no mention of your past sins. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy." God rejoices over you with shouts of joy. I'll tell you, friend, joy makes us more like God. Number two, joy is for your own good. It's for your own good. You want to know why people enjoy hanging around some of you? Because joy is contagious. You know why some people don't want to hang around you? Because there's no joy, perhaps. And if Paul the apostle could have joy in the midst of his trials, in the midst of his troubles, and in the midst of his tribulation, if Paul could have joy in prison, how much more can we learn from this great apostle of our faith when he says, "Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the God of peace that transcends all understanding will give you peace that will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." And then in the very next verses, he says in verse 8, "Now meditate on these things, whatever is just and true and pure and holy and noble. As you're marching through this life, have the right ideas and the right thoughts in your head. Stop time traveling." Yes, Christians believe in time traveling. You travel back to the past and you live in regrets. Or you travel into the future and you worry about something that possibly will never happen and you miss the moment right now. Carpe diem, to seize the day. So number one, joy makes us more like God. Number two, joy is for our own good. And number three, joy blesses others. I tell you what our kids need more of. They need more joyfulness in the home. They need a joyful dad and a joyful mother. Grandchildren need a joyful granddad and a joyful grandmother. Amen. What people need at work is more joy. Instead of showing up to work tomorrow morning, "Get out of my way." He must not have had his coffee yet. No, he hadn't spent time with Jesus yet. That's the problem, right? Yeah, come on, somebody. All right, every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, we humbly come before you today. And as the Apostle Paul said long ago, it's an admonition, it's a command. Don't be anxious about anything. Be at peace, child of God, be at peace. Enter into that peace that surpasses all understanding. The peace that transports you and transcends you. It's transcending and it transports us into the very presence of God. It leads you out of the things that you are burdened and worrying about. Doesn't mean you don't pray. Doesn't mean you don't plan. Doesn't mean you don't strategize. Doesn't mean that you don't exercise your faith. It doesn't mean that you don't speak into the mountain, be thou removed and be cast into the sea. It doesn't mean faith without works is dead. But you don't do it from the state of anxiety, but of faith and trust and confidence in the Lord your God, who rejoices over you with singing, and in his love does not remind you of your sins. But I pray those sins have been confessed. I pray those sins have been repented of. Now enter into the sweet fellowship and joy of your Lord. With heads bowed and eyes closed, if you're here today and you don't know Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, or those of you watching online, or you need to rededicate your life to Christ, I'm going to lead you in a prayer. The rest of the congregation is going to pray this prayer with you. It's so important that you say this prayer with your own mouth and mean it from your own heart. Christ will come into your life and change your life from the inside out. Or it will be a prayer of rededication for those of you that are going to enter back into sweet fellowship with the Lord. Here we go. Dear God in heaven, I know I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. There's only one Savior. His name is Jesus. I call upon you, Jesus. I ask you now, come into my heart. Come into my life. Be my Lord and be my Savior. I turn from sin to the true and living God. I receive his love, his grace, and his forgiveness. Dear God in heaven, you're now my Father, and I am your child. Fill me now with your Holy Spirit. Give me strength to live for you, serve you all the days of my life, beginning today for the rest of eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, church family. Have a great rest of the day.